Well, good morning. We good? We good today? All right. Good morning. All right. It's not raining yet, guys. What a difference a week makes. Amen. Good night. Last week, we were like out here shoveling sidewalks and had tractors in the parking lot and everything. Now today, it's what, 70-something degrees and rainy out. It's just crazy. Huge thanks, though, to all those last week who came and served and volunteered to help make that possible for us. We're going to continue and jump right in this morning as we're in the middle of our series. It's entitled Seven Daily Sins. And what we're doing through this series is kind of looking and calling by name those sins that I believe that most in this room, and I'm being fair here, most deal with on a daily basis. I know there's certainly... That's true for the pastor. And so we're going through these kind of one by one. But as we jump into this, we're reminded, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 this. He said, "For just as in Adam all died." Now let me pause there for just a second. If you're new to the church, if you're new to Christendom, if you've never read the Bible before, and we jump in and right out of the gate, just for Adam, in Adam all die, it doesn't seem like a very uplifting passage to begin with, does it? Let me kind of lay that out for us. Because what he's reminding us is this. There was a man named Adam. Adam was the first human created by God. He was created in a perfect place, and he was created perfect and without sin. But Adam chose to sin. And when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that sin entered the world, that the world became a fallen and broken place. But not only did it enter the world, but in essence, it entered the bloodstream of mankind. And so because of Adam's sin, then we're all sinners today. And so Paul reminds us, just in Adam, all die. See, because the Bible tells us also that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. That because we're sinful, we don't deserve to live eternally. We certainly don't deserve to live with a holy God. But he goes on in this. He says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You see, that's the good news. The rest of that story that, yes, we're all sinners, but God had a plan for our redemption. He had a plan from the beginning for our sin, and that was this, that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, that through him, all who sin could be found blameless. That our sins could be forgiven because he lived a sinless life in our place. And so as we go through these, we have to understand that yes, we are all sinners, but Christ has a plan for our sin. And that's his desire, that we would come to that place, that we would acknowledge the sin in our life. See, the purpose of this series is not to just beat down on us. Right? And say, man, you're prideful, you're greedy, you're full of lust. That's not necessarily where we're going. We are, right? But the ultimate goal, the point is that we would come to a place where we acknowledge, yes, I am God, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And so that's our ultimate goal through this series, not to just pinpoint our sins, but to pinpoint them so that we can be set free from the bondage of our sin. Now, with that said, we jumped in, and in week one, we looked at what is known as the father of all sin, where it all began, and that was the sin of pride. Week two, then, we looked at the sin of lust, those unhealthy, ungodly, sensual desires that we have. Last week, week three, then we looked at the sin of greed. And I said this, greed is really just a lust for stuff, right? It's that same desire that we have essentially, but it's for the things of this world. It's for stuff. And you remember what we said, that and what we all know to be true, the more you have, the more you'll want. Isn't that the truth? Like the more we have, the more we're going to want, and the more we're going to want. That's what greed is, and that's how it works. I was thinking through this, and do you remember the first time you had a really good steak? You know, I'm talking to the carnivores out here today, not the meat eaters. First really high-quality steak. Like, see, growing up, we didn't go out to eat much at all. We really didn't. My mom was an incredible cook. Why go out, right? But we didn't go out to eat a lot. And generally, if there was meat being cooked outside on the grill, it was hamburgers or hot dogs, right? Occasionally, we would get that steak, but it wasn't necessarily the top shelf, right? remember as an adult later in life, going to a fancy restaurant. You know, I mean, like tablecloths and everything. Going in there and ordering an expensive steak. And the first time I took, you don't know what I'm talking about, right? That steak that, man, it's like dry aged. It is thick. It is cooked to perfect. I'm saying this at 11 o'clock, killing y'all, right? But it's cooked, I mean, to perfection, nice and red on the middle, you know, and it's just, it's got all the right seasonings, and it's covered with that butter, the seasoned butter that's melting across. And you cut into that, and you stick that in your mouth, and it is enlightenment. You know what I'm talking about? You didn't know steak like that existed, right? And the first time I did, I was like, my goodness, this is amazing, right? We got to do this more often, right? Except you can't afford to, right? But let me tell you what happened. The first time I had that incredible bite of steak, you know what I didn't do? I didn't finish that meal, push away from the table and say, whew, man, that was great. And now that I've had it, I'm good. You know, back to ramen, right? Didn't do that. No, instead what? Hey, Chris, we got to come back here again. We got to save up some money. I got to try that again. Not only that, then when you start to hear about other places. You know, I hear the place in Nashville has even older meat, better steaks, more marbled, right? A better chef. We got to try that. I wanted more steak. Now, that may be true if you're a vegetarian. Maybe that's true for tofu also. I don't know, right? I don't know. Or you fill in the blank. I'm not picking. I'm not throwing mud. I promise. You fill in the blank. But when you have that thing, you say, man, that was great. You only want more, don't you? See, that's the way that greed works. You don't walk away when you finally get what you think you want, and it's enough, and it satisfies, and that's all you need. No, it just leaves you wanting more. Well, today, kind of in succession, we're going to look at the sin of envy. The sin of envy. You remember last week when we were talking about greed, I mentioned this, that no matter how high you climb on that corporate ladder, no matter how much money you make, you know, no matter how big that savings or retirement account gets, no matter what, it'll never be enough, will it? You're always going to want more. And for those of you that have reached that place, you know that's true, don't you? You set those goals, and I want it to be here. And then when you reach it, you think, man, it's just not enough. You always want more. You always want to climb higher. You always want more success. You always want more money. Why? Well, one answer is greed, right? That insatiable desire we talked about, that once we get it and once we taste it, it's never enough. We're never satisfied. It's that quench that never gets, that thirst that never gets quenched. But not only is it greed, but the other answer to that is envy. It's envy because, you see, there's always someone else one rung higher than you on that ladder. There's always someone else that's got a little nicer car. There's always someone else that's got a little nicer house. There's always someone else that's got a little bit more in their account. And so envy tells us that, listen, we've got to have more because they do. You know, in my study this week, I really wrestled, spent a lot of time, especially early on, with trying to best understand so that I can best communicate the difference between greed and envy. You know, because they're similar in a lot of ways, and even used simultaneously, even in Scripture at times. But I was trying, kind of wrestling through and studying. I finally got to that place. I said, okay, I think I've got a grasp on this. I think I can communicate this well. And then we just happened to be driving down in the car one day, and I asked Christy. I said, hey, Chris, how would you define the difference between envy and greed? Now I'm thinking, I've been studying all week on this thing. It may take her a little while. She popped it out right away. Immediately, barely took a breath and said, well, envy is when you have jealousy, and greed is when you're just selfish. She nailed it. And I'm the preacher, right? All week I worked on that. She knocked it right. That's exactly right. Good job, hon. Exactly right. Envy is that jealousy in what others have, where greed is just a selfishness. Greed says, I want it, I don't care if you got it or not. Envy says, I see what you've got, and that is what's driving me to want it or want it even more. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan theologian, was so critical in early church and in the founding of the United States, said this. He said, envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction or opposition to the prosperity or happiness of other people. He says it's a dissatisfaction, an opposition. That's a nice way to say it. It's when we literally get angry, upset, mad. Why? Because someone else is blessed. Because someone else has more happiness. Because other people have more than we have. Greater prosperity, greater happiness. And I thought, boy, that's nailing it. That's what envy is. Not only do I want it because you got it, but the truth is I'm upset because you're more blessed than I am. I was trying to kind of get all this put together and was thinking through a lot of different scenarios and how I can best relate this. And this came to my mind when it comes to envy. You know, my daughter and I love sourdough bread. Anybody else? Now, I'm not talking about stuff you buy in the store. That don't count, right? I'm talking about made in the oven. You know, mama baked sourdough bread that you can smell down the block when it's coming out. You know what I'm talking about? Any other sourdough lovers out here? Not many. Okay. A lot in the first service. We love it. Man, if you've ever tasted that sour, it's kind of got that tartness and that special flavor. You get that coming out of the oven and you slice you a piece up and you take butter, real butter, not that margarine garbage, but real butter and you slather it. Oh, man. I mean, it's great. Love it. But here's one thing you need to know. For any of you that have ever made, there's one key ingredient to sourdough bread. Do you know what it is? It's the starter. It's the starter. So you don't just decide right now, hey, I think I'd like some sourdough bread, and so I think I'll put the ingredients together, throw it in the oven, an hour later, it's ready. That's not how it works. And you can make bread, but you're not going to get that sour part. And so for sourdough bread, if you're going to make it, you have to start days and even weeks in advance. You get your little bowl, right, and you put your warm water in it and stir in your yeast. And you have to feed the yeast. You have to feed it sugar. And every few hours, you feed it some more sugar. For days, you keep feeding this thing, and it bubbles, and it grows, and it gets kind of funky, to be honest with you. But it's that funk that adds the right flavor to the sourdough. Right, and so people will get this starter going, and they'll keep it because it's a lot of effort to get it there. And so once they got it, they make bread, and they give it out, and they make rolls, and they, you know, giving it to everybody under the sun until finally, like, they don't want to even smell bread anymore, right? But then because they've gone through all that effort, they'll take that starter, and they'll call their neighbors, call their friends and family members. Hey, I'm done baking bread, but I've got some starter if you want to bake. Y'all tracking with me, right? Why am I sharing all that about sourdough? Because just as much as that starter is critical. See, it's the activator to that bread. It's what changes it, makes it now, makes it have that tart flavor. It activates the yeast and everything in it. Well, envy is the starter to pride, to lust, and to greed. You see, what happens is we get envious of what others have, and so it makes us prideful, right? We begin to think too highly of ourselves, that we deserve even more than them. Look who we are. Look what we've done, right? And so we become pride. It's the starter to prideful. It's the starter to lust. It's the starter to greed. See, it's just like Jonathan Edwards said, is that envy is a spirit inside of us that drives us to even greater sins. In week one, I mentioned this, that pride was actually at the core of the earliest sins recorded, both in heaven and on earth. Well, just as much, envy is also on full display in the beginning as well. You may recall the story of Cain and Abel, right? The two, Adam and Eve, that God created, they had a lot of children, but two of the first mentioned in the Bible are their two sons, Cain and Abel. And so they brought a sacrifice to God. But it was at that time that envy got into Cain's heart, and he actually murdered his brother Abel in the fourth chapter of the Bible. Man, we get into chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall to sin, to pride, right? The next chapter later, their own child is committing murder. Why? All because he was envious. Cain was envious of God's favor to Abel's sacrifice and his worship. Literally, envy driving him to murder. We get to the next book of the Bible in Exodus. You may remember the story. God's chosen people, the Israelites, right, who were to be blessed by God. They had walked away from God, and so they found themselves captive in Egypt. And not only were they captive there, but they were slaves, and they were their youngest sons were being murdered, and they were in forced labor camps, basically, and all these horrible things were happening to them. And so while the Israelites were in this bondage, enslaved in Egypt, they're being crying out to God. God, where are your children? God, save us. God, rescue us. And so God sends Moses. And he goes and tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And they go through all the plagues. And they go. He leads them out of Egypt. They go through the sea, and God collapses the waters behind them. He leads them at night by a pillar of fire, at daytime by a cloud of smoke. And even as God's done all this, on their journey to the promised land, they began to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to say, well, God, we're thirsty. We need something to drink. God literally gives them water from a rock. Well, they feel themselves. They go a little farther. They say, God, we're hungry. We got nothing to eat out here. We're starving. And God gives them what they call manna. Now, manna was something, it was like dew on the ground, but it was a thicker substance, and it had nutrition in it, and so it was sustenance for them. It was all they needed to live and survive. And they didn't have to plant the manna. They didn't have to cultivate it, to fertilize it, to water. They didn't have to go out hunting for it. It was just there. Every morning when they woke up, the manna for that day was there. And after eating it for a while, we pick up in Numbers chapter 11 in verse 4. And look what they say. The Israelites wept again. Remember, they had already complained about the water. Then they had complained about the food. It says they wept again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the fresh fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite's gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. God, all we have is this stinking manna you gave us. Are you kidding me? They're literally eating from the hand of God. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to buy the seed. They didn't have to do anything. They're eating from the hand of God, and they begin to get envious about what's happening in Egypt. Man, in Egypt, fried chicken, right? In Egypt, leeks. You know, who does leeks? But onions and melons, man, they got all this crap. That's what they're eating in Egypt. They began to get envious. Now, mind you, they were enslaved. They were slaves. They were abused in Egypt. But they couldn't see that. All they could see is that, you know, in Egypt, they're eating these great things, and here all we have is this nasty old manna from God. See, envy will cause you to so focus on what someone else has that you'll ignore, and you'll even come to a place where you detest the things that you have. That's what it does. And all the while you're envious of what someone else has, to the point that you can't even see the goodness you've got, you don't even want what you've got, right? Like the manna, they didn't want to eat it anymore. They couldn't see it for what it is. The whole time you're envious of what someone else has, someone else is envious of what you got. See, we're thinking, boy, if I could just have what Jamie had. And the whole time, Chris, and boy, if I had just had what Jamie had, and boy, if I had what David had, everybody, right? We're spending all this time, all this effort, envious of what others have, and all the while we can't see our blessings. You know, John 6 tells us that the manna in the Old Testament was just a representation of Jesus, who is sufficient. God was showing them, I'm going to give you all you need. You don't need anything else. In the New Testament, he gave us Jesus Christ. See, what envy shows in our life is that we're not content. That having Jesus is just not enough. That's what envy says. In 10, we read and learn Jesus said that it was because of envy that even the chief priests handed him over to be crucified. That it was envy in their hearts. They were envious of who he was. They were envious of his followers. They were envious of his great teaching. And so it was the envy in their hearts that literally called them to have him murdered. Solomon in Proverbs 14:30 said this, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones from the inside out. Socrates said it this way, envy is an ulcer of the soul. An ulcer of the soul, an envy that rots the bones. That's what Edwards was saying too. It's that spirit that's inside of us. And listen, folks, when you have an envious heart, when you have an envious spirit, it is going to eat at you, and it's going to eat at you, and it's going to drive you to even greater sins. Well, today, as we kind of dive into this study, I want us to see two aspects of envy. First is a spiritual envy that I think we can relate to. It's where we're literally envious as believers, envious of other believers, envious even within the church. But then secondly, there's a secular envy that Christians have as well. A secular envy where we actually are envious of the things of this world. There's an old story that's been told for years, and it's about a precious missionary couple, the Morrisons. The Morrisons served for a number of years, I mean in the far reaches of Africa, away from everyone. It was finally time for them to return from the mission field to come back to America. And it just so happened that they were on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt, the president. Now, back in those days, you didn't take planes. To travel overseas, you did so by these massive boats, right? And so they're coming home. They're returning to America, and they just happen to be on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt. It says that when the ship arrived in the New York Harbor, there was, as you might expect, a delegation there. I mean, everyone to meet the President of the United States, everyone there to meet Roosevelt. There were security officials. There were welcoming committees. There were banners. There were bands. There were news outlets. There was security. I mean, all of this here because the President had arrived. But for the Morrisons, there was nobody. Nobody in that harbor to greet them. No one at all. They began to think to themselves, man, God, and they even cried, God, that's just not fair. Sure, he's the President of the United States, but here we are all these years, we're serving the King of Kings, we're serving the Lord of Lords, we're serving the God of Gods. We arrive in New York Harbor, and there's no one here to meet us. There's not even anyone here to help us with our bags. They wrestled with this envy in their spirit, and the more they began to think about it, the more envious they became of the President and the delegation that was there for him. And it began to eat at them and eat at them. And finally, they even cried out to the Lord, and they said this, God, you know, Roosevelt comes home, and there's a big delegation for him. We come home after serving faithfully for so many years, and there's nobody here for us. They said it was at that time that a peace came over their spirit. And God spoke to their hearts and said this, wait a minute, you're not home yet. See, sometimes we see the things of this world. And you know, as believers, we forget, wait a minute, the best is yet to come. Wait a minute, whatever's happening in your life, it ain't over yet. Wait a minute, you're not home yet. Wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, the best is yet to come. And when we long for the things of this world, what we're saying is we want this more than we want that. That's what envy does. That's how envy can rot at the bones. That's how envy can destroy us from the inside out. And truth is, it can be in all of us. Truth is, we're all guilty of this. We all do it. Hey, man, I work harder than them. Why they make more money than me? Oh, y'all never said that? Ain't nobody in this group ever thought that, huh? How about this one? Why did he or why did she get that promotion instead of me? I deserve it more than they did. Why did they make varsity? Why did she get in that sorority? Let's keep going. Hey, right? Why did they get that scholarship? Why is their class bigger than mine? Why is that ministry bigger than mine? Keep going, right? We all do it. We all looked at what others have and we said, God, that's not fair. Why do they have more? Why do they have better? I told you early on in ministry, I was reading about all these other pastors that, man, they just had on the outside what looked like the most incredible ministry on the planet. They even wrote books to tell you how great they were. Tell you how great pride. Okay, now... Even wrote books about it, and I was dumb enough, foolish enough to buy them, to read them. And yet, none of those that I studied early on even have ministry today. And yet, I was envious of that. And their lives, their ministries have been destroyed. But you know, not only that, in the church, envy can also be used as an excuse. An excuse not to serve God. You see, we'll say things like this. We look at what other people and say, boy, if I could sing like her. If I had his voice. Hey, if I could play an instrument. Hey, man, if I had what she had, if I had what he had, then I would do that too. Then I would worship. Then I would serve. Hey, listen, if I had the money that they've got, well, then I'd give. Well, if I had their money, then, hey, I'd give to the building fund here. Hey, listen, if I could teach like him, if I could speak like her, hey, I would do that too. I'd be out there teaching classes. You see how we can look to others and say, man, they've got something we don't have, and all the while use that as an excuse not to serve God. Just this past week, I was in two completely separate conversations, both kind of about the same thing, and it was dealing with prayer. In one of them, someone shared with me that they were told by someone really kind of in leadership with them, they were told this, listen, if you can't pray eloquently, then in essence you shouldn't pray at all. If you can't pray with eloquence and with beauty and with perfect words without fear, then you shouldn't pray at all. What a load. Another one, I was meeting with a young couple. Here's this young husband and young wife. And, you know, we were talking about praying together. And he shared with me, he said, listen, you know, I've just never prayed out loud like that. I've never done that. I don't really know what to say. My dad never prayed. I've never really seen or experienced that before. He said, I see people doing it in church. And, man, the words they use, but I just can't do that. I'm going to tell you, in both cases, you know what I said? Pray what you got. Just talk to your dad. I mean, it's not about being eloquent. That's just ridiculous. In fact, do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke to about prayer? And he said this, that a Pharisee, remember, they were eloquent. Man, they could pray the stars down. And a Pharisee stood up before all the people with all of his garb on, all the big words, praying in the back of the room. A sinful tax collector stood up and said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Do you remember what Jesus said? That's who I'm listening to. That's who I want to. I want to hear the sincere heart. Man, it's not about eloquence. Your vernacular is neither going to impress God, nor is it going to disappoint him. Just pray what you got. Don't let other people, don't see other people serving, doing things and say, well, they've got something I don't got. And with an envious spirit, we allow ourselves to be lazy, to be complacent. Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you. Now, when you see that, he's writing a letter to the church. When he says among you, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to us today. I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly. As God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Look at verse 6. According to what, church? The grace given to us, we have different gifts. He said, "This isn't. We're a mixed bag in here." And that's how God operates. He uses all of us and gives us all kinds of different talents and abilities and opportunities to serve. And we're reminded that it's His grace. It's His choice. God chooses as He desires to give to those He loves. And we all have different gifts. He fleshes this out a little more specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. It says this, "Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it is not fair for that reason, any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it is not for that reason, any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, there would not be the body. As it is, there are many parts, but church, one body. I love that because Paul kind of brings it down. He draws us a picture so we can understand. And here's to kind of bring it to us today. He says basically, listen, if the foot says, man, it stinks being a foot, right? That's a valid argument, right? Maybe more so for the nose, but you understand. Hey, it stinks being a foot. I mean, here I am, covered, enshrined by a shoe. Nobody enshrouded by a shoe. Nobody can see me. Nobody knows what's happening down here. Man, I got that sock on. I get sweaty. I get stinky. I get funky. Some of them have fungus, you know. I got that little toe that curls. Like, I tell you what, man, just being a foot stinks. I want to be a hand. Man, I want to be doing things, touching things. I want to be a nose where, man, I can smell some sourdough bread. Or I want to be a mouth where I can tell. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, the foot saying, look what you can do. All the while, it's the foot that holds up the entire body. Without the feet, the hand's got nowhere to go. Without the feet, the body can't get where it needs to be for all the other parts to function. Paul's saying, listen, we all have a purpose. Every person has a purpose. Just be who God meant you to be. Be who He created and has called you to be. And you know, sometimes we look around, especially in larger churches, and we think this, well, looks like everything's taken care of here. Church doesn't need me. Why should I give? They got plenty. Why should I serve? I see people back there with the kids. Why should I be in a class or teach a class? Or why should I serve back there in the media or in the music? Why should there's plenty of people to do that? But you know, all the while, it just may be that someone else is filling a role that God created you to fill. And so when we let envy get in, we'll never understand that. We'll never be who God's called us to be. But not only in the church, we can have that secular envy too. Envy of the things of this world. You know, I sometimes wonder when Christians, when believers, when we begin to get envious of things of this world, and when we begin to even tell God about some of the desires we have, I wonder what He's thinking. You ever wonder, I mean, well, He's up in heaven and we're just gone. So-and-so got this. Why do I have that? Why can't I have this? God, I need more of this. When we get envious of someone else's job, of someone else's career, of someone else's spouse or kids or house or car or whatever it is. Because see, He knows the full story, doesn't He? He knows everything about it. He knows all the truth. See, when we look at social media, when you get on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter and you see what other people are posting, folks, you know you're seeing the highlight reel, right? I mean, you're seeing the best. When I say highlight reel, like when an athlete wants to play in college, wants to get a scholarship or something, right? They will videotape every practice, every game, right? And then what do? They edit it. They take out the fumbles. They take out the strikeouts. They take out the miscues. And what do they put in there? They put in the touchdowns. They put in the interceptions. They put in the home runs. See, they just show them at their absolute best. You know that's what social media is, right? When you get on there, when you see that, when you become envious of, man, look where they're vacationing. Man, look at what they're driving. Man, look at how sweet their family is. And we get envious. You're seeing the highlight reel. We see that family photo, right? And man, it's just, look how beautiful that family is. Everybody's pretty. None of the kids have a zit, right? Like, it's just, they're perfect. All the clothes are brand new. The husband's looking at the wife just with love and lust in his eyes. And every kid is holding hands and getting along. And one of them's smelling a sunflower. And, you know, it's like, oh, look at their family. You don't know what happened before that picture snapped. Right? You didn't see the fight that took place with the kids yelling at each other, calling one another names, biting each other. You didn't see that. You didn't see what happened at the house when everybody was trying to get ready and one person was running late and one of the parents lost their ever-loving mind. You didn't see that. You didn't see that. You didn't see the fact that that family's so far in debt, they can't even pay the minimum on their credit card balance, but they still wanted to put out a picture out there for everybody else to be envious of. They all went out and bought brand new clothes that they couldn't afford. You didn't see that. You didn't see the fact that as soon as he snapped the picture, that dad who was looking into his wife's eyes with puppy eyes and love and all that, as soon as they snapped the picture, he got in his own vehicle, went to go do his own thing, and left mom there to take care of all the kids and get everybody dinner ready. You didn't see that part, did you? See, when we look at what people post, man, you're seeing the best of the best. And you can get envious over that. And yet when we complain to God, when we talk to God, He knows the full story. And you know what God's thinking? You don't want that. Saying, God, I wish I had what? No, you don't. Trust me, you don't want to drink from that cup. God knows the full story. And look at celebrities. That one really eats me up. You ever see a celebrity interview, and they'll be interviewing somebody, and they'll ask them about their family. Oh, well, I love my kids. My kids love me. I love my spouse. My spouse loves me. We do all this. We're so blessed. 2 days later, it breaks. They don't even live together anymore. You know what I'm talking about? They're living in separate houses. Both of them have been unfaithful. Well, why didn't they tell the truth? Because they don't want you to see the truth. And yet we'll be envious over that. We'll look at what other people have, assuming how great it is, and meanwhile we'll allow it to damage our good relationships, all by playing the comparison game. Paul says in Philippians 4, beginning verse 11, when he deals with this, he said, listen, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. Verse 13, we love it, right? I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. In verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look what Paul says here. First of all, you need to understand this. He said, listen, I have learned to be content. That word content, remember from last week, just means that I have learned to be thankful for what God has chosen to give me. I'm not worried about what you have because I can't get over the fact that I'm as blessed as I am. That's what contentment is. But look what Paul says. He says, I've had to learn it. You see that? Paul said, I've had to learn to be. It didn't come natural. It's not easy for any of us. We have to learn contentment. Now, let's go a little bit deeper here. Paul's writing this from prison. Paul is imprisoned when he's talking about his contentment. He's been abandoned by his friends. Man, if anybody could have been envious at that time, and it'd be fair, wouldn't it have been Paul? Wouldn't it have been Paul to say, man, look at Apollos' ministry. Man, look at what's happening in Galatia. Look how Timothy's thriving right now. God, and here I've served you faithfully, and I'm in jail? He said, no, I've learned to be content. Verse 13, then he says, we love to quote this, and I'm able to do all things, right, through Him who gives me strength. Can I tell you something? We misapply that passage all the time. We really do. We think it's a promise from God. That, you know, it's like we're on that last rep, and we think, oh, I can do all things through Christ. I'm going to give me one more, you know, and that's how we use it, all right, or fill in the blank, whatever it is in life. I can overcome this, right? I can conquer this. I can win this. When we say it before every sports game, right? I mean, that's what chaplains do, right? We can conquer through Christ. But, you know, that's not what Paul's speaking to. In fact, what he's talking about, this context is in being inside of God's will. The actual, if you look at the Greek for this, the way it actually translates, because all of the Bibles do a horrible job with this one, says this, for all things I have strength in Christ's strength, strengthening me. See, the way it should be translated is this, I am able to do all things in Him who strengthens me. He's talking about the presence of Christ in us being content with Christ, regardless of our circumstances. Paul was in prison. You know what he knew? Listen, he can tear the walls down for me if I need to. And he does it. Or God's going to keep me here. But whether I stay in this jail cell or whether I'm freed, I'm content because I'm in Christ. That's what it's saying. Less of I can overcome or I can conquer the situation, and more of I can endure the situation. You tracking with me, church? Not that we're going to win that battle, not that we're going to win that game, not that we're going to get that last rep in, but regardless, whether I win, whether I lose, I'm victorious because I'm confident in Christ. That's what he's speaking to. To be content is also not just, understand this, living as little as possible. You know, some have that poverty gospel mentality. That listen, if we can just live like paupers, then that's what contentment is. But truth is, that really errs on the side of pride, doesn't it? That's not what he's speaking of. Godly contentment is just or contentment is just opening your spiritual eyes so you can see what God's done for you, so you can see His presence in your life, that Jesus Christ is the capstone of everything for you. And then not only that, but also you as a believer can find joy in Him blessing others. Now that's a harder one, isn't it? Not only am I content, am I happy because I've got Christ in my life, but I'm also ecstatic when He blesses you. It brings me joy when you have more than I have. Hey, I love the fact your house is nicer. Isn't our God good? Man, I'm so glad that your car has more features than mine does. Hey, isn't that great that your kid's going to a nicer school than mine? Hey, man, isn't God good? It's hard to get there, isn't it? And yet Paul says that that's what it is. That's what true contentment is. Not only being pleased with what you've got, but also finding joy in how God blesses others. You see, the enemy wants you to have envy for others. Do you see that? Satan wants you to have envy for others, but God wants you to enjoy what He's given to others. He closes out then in verse 19. He says, as far as what you need, notice that word, need. Not what you want, not what you desire, not what you're envious for, but when it comes to what you need, friends, God's got that covered. Trust Him. The brother of Jesus, James, in chapter 3 and verse 13 said this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." You know what he's saying? Envy is the absolute opposite of love. Envy is the opposite of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, you remember what it says? Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not envy. In our True Love series, I said this, true love chooses to be patient, and it chooses to be kind, and it does so, what? By refusing to be envious. Folks, in our world today, inside the church and in this world, as Christians, as we're trying to show this world who Jesus is, there is no place for envy in our life. You know, when Christy and I were first married early on, our first house, I had a bad condition. It was yard envy. Yard envy. I did, man. It was bad. I would work tirelessly on my front yard. Not so much on the back. Isn't that funny? But the front yard, man, I had to have it just right. And it would just eat me up if the person two doors down fertilized. It's like, oh, right? And I couldn't hardly afford it. But I'd go buy some lime or something, and I had to do it. And they seeded. Well, I better seed too, right? I could not. I had yard envy. I couldn't stand for anybody else's yard to look better than mine, let alone as nice as mine. All my time, all that effort. Man, if they aerated, I said, I can't afford an aerator. I'd put on my golf shoes and walk around the yard, right? Like, whatever it took, I had to have the best yard. Well, after living there for several years, we sold the house, and a few years after the kids were born, we were out driving one day and said, hey, let's show you where our first house was. I drove up to that house. We pulled in front of that yard, and it was hideous. I mean, it was awful. My beautiful yard was full of holes and weeds and rocks and dirt. I was like, what happened to my yard? All that time, all that effort, all that money for nothing. It was all gone. All that time that I wasted on a yard that could have been spent elsewhere, that money buying fertilizer and seed, and it was all for nothing. Why do I share that? What's your yard? What is it that you're envious about? Where does your envy lie in the things that others have or where God's blessed them? Where are you so trying to get this because someone else has it or theirs is better, and all the while it doesn't matter? A few years later, somebody else will buy that house and they won't take care of that. The things that we're envious over. I'm going to close with this, and I've got to be quick. Do you remember the parable of the laborers? The parable of the laborers was this. A landowner came, and he went to the city gate there to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. He comes in, the first group, early in the morning. They're the strapping young workers. He gets them, throws them in his fields, go to work. This is what I'm going to pay you. It was a great wage. They went to work. They were excited. Comes back a couple hours later, gets another group. Comes back a couple hours later, gets another group. Keeps doing this. Every time he went, by the time he gets to the last group, the work day's over. But he still asks them. He says, yeah, come on. Now, these are your elderly. These are your crippled, right? They get to the farm. By the time that they get out there, there's no work to be done. The landowner calls them in, and he starts with the last ones to show up. They hadn't even worked yet. And he pays them a full day's wage. Comes the next one. They get the same. Those that had got there early thought, man, there's no telling what he's going to pay us. When it comes to their time, the landowner gives them what they agreed on, the denarii. Do you remember their response? They said, that's not fair. That's not fair. You gave them that same amount for working less. The landowner said, wait a minute. That's what we agreed on, isn't it? Well, yeah, but that's not fair. We deserve more. Wait a minute. That's a better wage than any other landowner's paying right now. Yeah, but God, but that's not fair. So can I tell you something? We do the same thing with God. And we tell him, God, that's not fair. I work harder. I serve you more. Look what we've been through. Look how blessed they are. God, that's not fair. But friends, can I tell you something? You don't want God to be fair with you. You don't want the fairness of God. The fairness of God is all have sinned. The fairness of God is that all shall die because of their sin. No, you want the merciful God. You want the mercy and the grace of God that says, but through Christ, all shall live eternally. But through Christ, all our sins are forgiven. You don't want God to be fair with you. You want God to be merciful and graceful with you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, not only are you a holy God, not only are you a fair God, God, you're also a loving, merciful God, not giving us the punishment, the wage that we deserve. And a gracious God who gives us far beyond anything we could ever deserve or earn for ourselves. God, open our eyes that we can live a life to say to ourselves and to tell this world that Christ is sufficient. That we are content with that, and we don't have to envy the things of this world. We don't even have to envy things within the church. Because we are content in your grace and your mercy in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we close in worship. If you're here today and want to find out more, just what it means to be saved or how you can follow with believers' baptism, I'd love the opportunity to share with you today.